Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Very important to me is that I work through these books consistently because we need to try to keep the overall view of what the book is about. The book of Galatians is a book about freedom. And that theme has continued. And that freedom only comes in Christ. We've been looking at different aspects of that. The background is the false teachers who have stirred up the new believers. And all kinds of consequences have come from that. And we have seen those implications. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4 continues much of the same kind of themes as chapter 3. In a real sense, 3 and 4 go together. They delineate in specific ways the content of the gospel which Paul preached. Now, my Williams translation starts out verse 4 by saying, "I mean this." Well, this is a characteristic little phrase in Paul, and what he's trying to say is, I'm going to explain in a wider way what I was just talking about. Now, you know the chapters and verse divisions of your Bible are not inspired. They were put in during the Middle Ages, and quite often, they do not follow the context or the subject matter that's being dealt with. The division here, obviously, is one of those. We see Paul do this very same thing in chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 5, verse 16, where he uses this same little Greek phrase to introduce an expansion of the subject he's just talked about. So what's he going to talk about? Our heirship. I mean this, as long as the heir. Now, this heir has been the theme now for several verses. It goes back to the promise of Abraham. We've been developing that since the very beginning of chapter 3. And we are fellow heirs with Abraham. It's all caught up in this concept going back to the promise of Abraham in Genesis 3 about to him and his seed. Seed is a collective noun. Usually it just means the plural. Paul has said it means the singular, Christ. And so the play has been that we are heirs of the promise. Now, we're not heirs through physical lineage. We're heirs to the fact that Abraham believed God by faith. And this heirship is not natural human lineage, but faith lineage. And so we have used this concept over and over now. In chapter 3 is verse 7, verse 16, verse 24 through 26. In chapter 4, it's going to be verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verses 28 through 31. It's a recurrent theme. And it's going to be a play on the word son, the capital S, the Messiah, little s, plural, us. And this theme is continued throughout here. Notice it says, is under age. Now, this Greek term can mean a baby or someone who is a legal minor. I think it's obviously a legal minor here. To understand this chapter, we have to realize what an extremely significant a young child coming to manhood and responsibility was in the ancient world. It happened at different times in different cultures around the Mediterranean, but it was always a public ceremony, a social ceremony, a religious ceremony of great significance. For the Jew, it happened sometime around the 13th birthday. We know it as Bar Mitzvah, where a Jewish boy became a son of the law and responsible for keeping the law. In Greek culture, it happened around age 18. And in Roman culture, it happened around age 14. Different times in different cultures, but this transition to responsibility. Now, who is he talking about when he says is under age? There's been some discussion here if we're still talking about the Jewish people or if we're talking about the Gentile people. And I think you'll see how this kind of works out in just a minute. I'm not really sure who it is. He is not a whit better off than a slave, although he is heir to all the property. Now, we know that a young child whose father may be very wealthy and own a lot of land and all kinds of property, but as long as that child is underage, he has no use of that property, no use of that money, no use of that fortune. But when he becomes a full heir, that he becomes a participant in that. And so this is true of the gospel. We were held under a system that was guarding us and either protecting us or disciplining us to get us ready for Christ. When we were under that system, we weren't heirs, we weren't sons, we were slaves. We were slaves to this guardian system that we looked at earlier today in the latter part of chapter 3. For the Jew, it was the Old Testament. For the Greek, it's going to be something else that we'll look at in the first of this chapter. Now, then Paul brings up in verse 2, two different terms. Now, we saw back in chapter 3, verse 22, that the law was like a jailer that kept us locked up. In chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, another term was used that was a child's attendant, an adolescent custodian, a slave that was responsible for taking care of a Greek or Roman child to take them to school and discipline them and watch them and care for them. Now, Paul changes metaphors here as far as the technical terms. These are Roman people that do something of the same thing that the Greek term was back in chapter 3. And we see them both here. My translation calls them guardians and trustees. Now, there seems to be a distinction here. The word guardian was used of someone who took care of a child's person in Roman law from birth to 14 years old. A trustee was someone who took care of a child's property from 14 to 25, or whenever the father set the time of that child coming of age. Now, some have wondered here, because it's going to say that the time is set by the father, exactly which law system we're working with. And I must admit to you, there's been a lot of confusion among commentators. Some say that Roman law does provide for a father to set the age at which his child will become a full heir. As a matter of fact, in Roman life, March 17th every year was the date set for children to become adults. It happened at different times in different parts of Rome and in different times in the Roman history. But 25 is the day that it always occurred, and sometime it occurred at 21 and sometime at 18. So the father had some discretion. Many have said this is referring to an orphan child, that what we have is an orphan child that the father, who is now dead, sets guardians over. But I don't think that'll work at all, because in verse 2, we're going to use this analogy that God has set the time for us to become full heirs. And of course, if it was an orphan child, it would imply that God is dead. And I think that's ridiculous. Maybe we're pushing the metaphor too far, but it is saying that God has picked the time for us to become full heirs. Or I'll put it this way. Let me change that. We become full heirs when we accept the gospel. So God choosing the time for us to become grown-up children is when the gospel age came. The Old Testament age passed away, and the gospel age came. God set the time to send His Son. It's interesting to me, this deal about He set the time. It does imply several things. It's like a time has been filled up. It's almost like an hourglass that all the sand has run out until the bottom half is full. God is in control of time. Do you believe that? Nothing just happens in this world. Now, we wonder sometime about the cruelty and the evil of human society, but I want you to know there is a calendar in heaven. At a certain day, God sent His Son. And my friend, on a certain day, God's going to send Him back. There is a time when time will be no more. God's in control of history. God's in control of time. So the Father has fixed a day in His own heart and mind that He's going to send His Son. And we'll see that in verse 4 when it says at the proper time. But I want to wait for a minute. I want you to look with me at verse 3. But this is a difficult verse. I'm going to take me a minute to struggle with it. And I want to look at this note with you in some kind of detail. Many commentators have struggled with exactly who we're talking about, because we're about to use a term that is very, very Greek. It is used quite often of what we know as the Gnostic false teachers of books like Colossians and Ephesians and the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and particularly the book of 1 John. It was used of these Greek false teachers that tried to mix the gospel and Greek philosophy together. And because it's used of Greeks, many have said that what we're talking about in verse 3 when it says, so we were spiritually underage, who does the we refer to? Well, it might refer to the Jews who are under the Mosaic law. Because this word, and you know it, it's in this thing called the word, my translation, verse 3 says, we're slaves to the world's crude notion. Some of you else may have the elemental spirits of the world. Some of you else may have the ABCs of the world. This is the Greek word stoicheia. It means something in a series or something in a row. But it's been used in a number of ways. So if it is referring to the Old Testament, and it is possible this word refers to the Jews, because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, let me see if I can find that reference, verse 12, and chapter 6, verse 1, this is called the elementary teachings of Judaism. And so it is used in a Hebrew sense, and it could refer to the Jews. Others have said it refers to both Jews and Greeks before the coming of the gospel age. That they were both trapped under the system of law in which they lived. It's interesting to me as a teacher that the word law found in verse 4 and 5 does not have the definite article. And I made a real point of that back in chapter 3. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says the law, which has got to be the Mosaic law. But in chapter 21 of chapter 3, it's just law. Law in the sense of man's approaching God through his own merit. Now, what is it here? Well, I think it could be that the Hebrews were under the Mosaic law, and the Greeks were under a different system of rules and regulations and rituals, but both of them were in need, and they both had to wait until the coming of the gospel. Some say because this word is so uniquely Greek, and you may want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 20. In Colossians 2, 8 and 20, we have this strange little thing about the elementary principles of the world used in the sense of angelic, demonic control of our world. That there are structures in this fallen world that are under the control of the angels. Now, the Greeks believe that the heavenly bodies were all gods. That's where this idea of a horoscope comes from. That's where this idea of looking at the stars to determine your destiny. That every star was a certain god, and their configuration meant this or that as they influence human life. And I think Colossians 2, 8 and 20 does speak about this angelic involvement in the world, or at least what these Greek false teachers assumed was this angelic involvement. Now, the Jews have, through their history, also got into some angelology. We see something of that in chapter 3 as they talked about angels being mediators of the law. We see in certain parts of the New Testament that the Hebrews, some of them worshipped angels. And so it's not too far a fetch that even some fringes of Judaism got into the worship of these heavenly bodies that they would assign to certain angels. Recently, I have read a book. I put it in your notes. I hope you'll some of you might look at this. It's a book by Hendrik Berkhof called Christ and the Powers. This book was fascinating to me because it gave me a new insight into something I had never thought about. When you look up at all these different occurrences of this very specialized Greek word, I think there is an interpretation that fits all of them. And let's see if you buy this. There is some angelic involvement in our world. I'm not sure that I want to make it fallen angels. We see there are angels involved in the nations in Daniel chapter 10. And that some of the things that happen in the angelic sphere do affect the human sphere, even in the area of God's will. But some of these structures that are built into human society, although they're innocent in and of themselves, tend to equip and enable fallen man to live his life apart from God. Not that they're evil in and of themselves, but they equip or prepare man for life without God. One of them might be governmental organization. Politics. political parties, different stratas of human government. Some of it might be things like fraternal clubs and organizations. Even things like how sporting events have been used to control and placate the masses. Feeding programs, welfare systems, not of themselves evil, but anything that pulls us away from dependence on God becomes a world evil. Does that make sense to you? I hope you'll think about this little paperback book. It's really a penetrating book, and I think it answers most of these questions about the stoicheia. So I believe we're still in a Jewish-Greek discussion where whether it was Mosaic law or paganism, man was functioning in a legal system. He was doing what other men in his society said would make you right with God. And it was a disaster because they were cut off from the one true God. But when Christ came, He set them free from these world structures of religiosity or world structures of human fallen independence apart from God. And I think that's exactly what we're talking about here. Okay, let's go to verse 4 then. But when the proper time had come, God sent His Son. Now, the proper time is a phrase or related phrase used quite often in the Bible, and I've listed them in your notes. What is it that was proper about the time? Now, I must say to you, none of us know. First of all, that God decided it was the proper time, made it the proper time. Amen? I mean, God's will is what made it proper. But others have speculated that, at least in the Roman world, that the peace of Rome, which means that a person could go anywhere in the Roman Empire and not have a hassle on crossing barriers. Roman transportation, Roman roads, Roman shipping, Roman commerce. You could go anywhere quickly in the Mediterranean world. There was a common language that everybody spoke, at least as of the language of commerce, and that is Koine Greek, a very expressive, a very capable language of holding the nuances of the theological truth. I think all of these things are true. We also know the Mount Olympus gods had come into disrepute among the people of the Mediterranean world, and they were longing and looking for some kind of spirituality. All the rise of the mystery cults during the time of Jesus. Man was looking and expecting for God to do something. It's into this crucible of expectation that God sent a baby into Bethlehem. And so at the fullness of time, God acted. Notice where it says, He sent His Son. Now this word sent is the same word that's used as a title for the apostles, the sent ones. I was amazed how often the word sent is used in the Gospels for God sending Jesus. Over and over and over and over. Even in this very context, it says that God sent His Son in verse 4, and in verse 6 it says God sent His Spirit. The one that amazes me is in John 20, I think it's 21, where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Same word. It's this idea of Jesus being the official representative. But it's far more here, I think, than that. God sent His Son. Implication is the Son was with the Father. Implication is there's pre-existence here. There's never been a time when Jesus didn't exist. There's a time when He didn't have a body, maybe, but there's never been a time where He didn't exist. And there's something here of that in this phrase. And I think that's extremely significant. So it implies the pre-existence. It implies the deity of the Son. And I've given you several references in your note to that line. Messiah's coming inaugurated this brand new age. Now, in the rest of part of verse 4 and 5 are several very significant things about the Son. Number one, born of a woman. As a theologian, I have been somewhat amazed at how the virgin birth is never mentioned in any apostolic sermon. I want to say that again. The virgin birth is never mentioned in any apostolic sermon. Now, I have no doubt about the theology or the doctrine of the virgin birth. It is obviously a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. It is spelled out in very precise Greek terms in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. But isn't it unusual that no sermon in Acts and no book of the New Testament mentions it once outside those two places? This is the perfect place for Paul to mention. He says, born of a woman. Some have said, oh, he's alluding to the virgin birth. No, he is not. Because it doesn't say born of the woman. There's no reference here to the birth. It's just born of a woman. It's a human being phrase, not a virgin birth phrase. I would say to you that the reason that that is not mentioned is because of the misunderstanding it caused in the Greco-Roman world about the Mount Olympus gods coming down and taking human women and having children from them. And it was so misunderstood in these Greek cultures that these apostles didn't mention it. And that's the only explanation I can have. So what does it mean, born of a woman? Well, I think, now there is parts of the Bible where if this is a Greek background, if stoicheia means this Gnosticism, and by the way, when it says in the fullness of time, that is the Greek word pleroma, which is a Gnostic catchword for all these angelic levels. If this does hint toward a Greek background, then what Paul is saying is, and the heresy of the Gnostics were, they believed that Jesus was fully God, but was not truly a man. This phrase does speak that Jesus is truly one of us. He is human in every way. Now, if this phrase has nothing to do with a Greek background, and I pretty much agree with that, then what would this have meant to a group of people who are trying to be influenced by Jewish beliefs? Well, this would certainly relate to Genesis 3:15. I hope you'll turn there in your Bible. This is the first promise that God's going to fix the mess that we got ourselves into. And that's where in Genesis 3:15 it says, of the seed of woman, this serpent's going to be destroyed. I think it also smacks, for a Jewish audience, to Isaiah 7:14, this promise of a miraculous virgin birth through a woman. So I think there is a Jewish background here possible, and if it is, those two things are certainly caught up in it for a Jewish mindset. This idea of Jesus being fully human and fully divine, we've talked about him being fully divine by God sent him, meaning he was with God, he preexisted with God. This doctrine of the deity and humanity of Jesus is one of the major, if not the major, truth in the whole New Testament of the person of Christ. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, if you do not believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you are of the spirit of the little a Antichrist. This is a major truth, and we must hold to both sides of the equation. Secondly, born subject to law. Notice it's not the law. Born subject to law. Now, I would say, in a Jewish setting, this is certainly understand the Mosaic law. And many times it says this in other parts of Paul, like the book of Romans. He was the line of David. He was born in the line of David. He was born under the law. Now, what is this saying? As we were subject to all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, which we could not keep, which became a curse for us, this is saying that Jesus was also born under the curse of having to fulfill every Old Testament promise every time. Deuteronomy 27:26 is only one exception. He did it. He was born under the law and was the only one to ever fulfill the law. So there may be an allusion here back to chapter 3, verse 13, that he bore the curse for us. Born under the law. Notice it says, to ransom those who were subject to the law. And again, it's law without the article. Those who are trying to be right with God through human regulations, Jesus has came to what? The word ransom means to buy back someone who is a prisoner of war, someone who has had to sell themselves into slavery. It is one of two major Old Testament words to talk about what God has to do to redeem us out of sin. I think there's been too much hassle in theology about how much did God have to pay and who did He pay it to. That's taking this metaphor far too far. But it is saying this: God paid an absolutely unbelievable price for you to be free. And that price was the death of His only Son. And so He ransomed us who were subject to the law, that we might be adopted as sons. Now, this may not seem to be something startling to you. You've heard it so much. I think we get accustomed or insensitive to this great language of the Bible because we read it in terms of American adoption or something. It is true of both John and Paul that they use family metaphors to describe becoming a Christian. For John and Peter, it's the word born again. But for Paul, it is uniquely the word adopted. Now, there's two backgrounds to this, I think. Number one, we were talking about a Roman boy becoming of age and his father setting a public service. In that service, this father publicly adopted that son as his full heir. So it had a very legal background in Roman law. But the other side is even more significant to me, and that is this. It was very difficult under Roman law to adopt somebody. It took several official meetings before a judge. It was very expensive. But once done, it had radical implications. All debts that this person may have had before were canceled. Any crimes or charges against this person were annulled. A father, a Roman father, could disown and even kill his natural son, but a Roman father could not disown or kill an adopted son. I think in some ways, this is as powerful a metaphor of the security of the believer as any other passage in Scripture we have. Adoption under Roman law. So Paul says we are adopted. Again, we're playing on this idea of heirs and sons. So we're adopted. And now verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I think it's extremely interesting here that several things are going on. Number one, notice that as God sent the Son, God now sends the Spirit. Would you turn over a couple of pages in your notes to Roman numeral 4 for a moment? I want to take this opportunity to do a bit of a theological aside, if I might. For I think that the Spirit of His Son gives me a theological opportunity to talk about a minute the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And I do not think we understand this well, so I hope this is helpful to you. When this finally dawned on me was when I was doing a verse-by-verse study of John 14 through 16. And I began to realize how often Jesus and the Son were identified. It amazes me sometimes the different titles and words and descriptive phrases used of both Jesus and the Spirit. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan that probably coined this phrase, and I like it so much, that the best name for the Holy Spirit is the other Jesus. And the other Jesus is a word in Greek, allos, meaning another of the same kind. Notice, if you would, with me, under B, the same kind of things, and I have not spelled this out in your notes, but I will give them to you if you have a pencil. Both are sent from the Father, and that's this passage right here. The Son in Galatians 4:4, the Spirit in Galatians 4:6. Both are called truth. The Son in John 14:6, the Spirit in John 14:17. Several other times, if you have a reference Bible, you can find it quickly. 15:26, 16:13. Both are called paraclete, which means advocate, defense helper, someone called alongside to aid. The Son is called the helper or paraclete in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing you that you may not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, powerful passage on intercession of the Son. And the Spirit is called the paraclete in these famous passages in John 14 through 16. John 14, verse 16, verse 26, 15:26, and 16:7. The other thing that amazed me is when I begin to look at who indwells the believer. Most of my life, I have been taught, and I know you have too, that it's the Holy Spirit that indwells believers. And I think that's certainly true. The classical passage for us would be Romans chapter 8, verse 11. There is also a reference to it in John 14, 16 and 17. And I think there's a reference to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. But what amazed me is the number of times that it says that the Spirit of Jesus or Jesus indwells us. Let me take just a couple that you know. How about the Great Commission, where Jesus closes this by saying, "And lo, I myself will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Or how about the Colossians 1:27 passage? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Well, I guess what this means, and I'd like, if you have a blank sheet or in your notes or somewhere in your Bible, let me quickly spell out for you the number of times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is named with a name that relates to Jesus Christ. It'll amaze you how many there are and the variety of this. Acts 16:7, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Acts 16:7. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God, and the same verse, the Spirit of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is Spirit, and the same verse, the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Lord, comma, the Spirit. Of course, Lord there is referring to Jesus, not God the Father. Galatians 4:6, the one we're in right now, the Spirit of His Son. Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:11, the Spirit of Christ. What is the task of the Holy Spirit? Well, as best I understand it from John 16, and both of them are alluded to in this passage. The Spirit's first task, remember back in chapter 3 how many times the Holy Spirit was named? And in every place in chapter 3, it was the Spirit that brought us to Christ and baptized us into Christ. It was this becoming a Christian is the focus of the Spirit's work in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is this sonship, to form the family characteristics of Christ in us. In my understanding, the task of the Holy Spirit is to convict the lost world of sin, to woo them to Christ, to the gospel, if they trust Christ, to baptize them into Christ, and then to form Christ in them. It is that multiple work of the Spirit that I think is being referred to when we call the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of His Son. The task of the Spirit for believers has never been to magnify Himself, but has always been to magnify the Son, the other Jesus. And I think it's the best, absolutely the best title we can have for the Holy Spirit. Let me go back, if I could, then, to verse 6. This Spirit is going to come into our hearts, the hearts of who? The hearts of these new sons, these new heirs. And the Holy Spirit is going to cry, Abba, that is Father. Now, notice, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit that brings this. And the word Abba is the Aramaic for what a child at home would call their father. Now, I don't know what you called your father. I doubt you called him father. That's a little too formal. Did you call him pop, papa, daddy, dad? Whatever that familiar term of a child to a parent, that's what the Holy Spirit is going to allow us to call God. That's exactly what Jesus called God for most of His ministry, except the hours on the cross where He called Him, my God, my God. But everywhere else, it was Abba. Jesus shocked everybody in calling God Daddy. Very familiar. And not only did Jesus call God Daddy, He bids us call God Daddy. I don't know anything more convincing that we know who we are than the Holy Spirit comes into our life. Some would say this is a reflection of Romans 8, 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit prays with groanings we can't understand. Although I think that's something about the Spirit praying for us and coming into us, this is a word that I do understand. And what the Holy Spirit does is say, Bob, because of what Christ has done for you, because you have trusted in Christ, because you're a full heir of the promise with Abraham, you too can call God Daddy. Oh my! What an awesome understanding of who we are. I tell you this, someone who knows they can call God Daddy, there are no laws to that person. Love becomes the only law. It is the ultimate understanding of who we are. It's the ultimate understanding of our responsibility to each other. It's the ultimate understanding of who God is and what His will is for our lives. It's just awesome that we can come to the place that the Holy Spirit can convince us that we begin to pray, not our Father who is in heaven. We've come further than that now. Dad, I'm really hurting. Dad, I don't know what to do. Dad, I have a problem here. And Dad will respond. Now, God, we've got to be careful of this American individualism here. God is only the Father of Jesus Christ. But through Him, collectively, we are all sons. Don't make it too mushy. Don't make it too individualistic. But again, it's a powerful understanding of who we are. So, verse 7. So we are no longer a slave, but a son. Now, that's the characteristic of the whole book of Galatians up to this point, isn't it? We're not a slave to these old ways, be they Jew or Gentile. We're not kept under a guardian anymore. We're full heirs of the promise, joint heirs with Abraham, brothers with Christ. You ought to see Romans 8, 14 through 17. It's a beautiful parallel, this very same idea. But a son. And if a son, then an heir by God's own act. Who made us a son? God did. Through Christ. Based on the promise to Abraham of all who believe. What a powerful discussion of our new privilege and status, yea, and responsibility in Jesus. I'm out of time, but I will take a moment to give you a chance to ask questions of this, and I will try to do 8 through 20 this Wednesday night. Questions and comments about either this morning's sermon, end of chapter 3, or the first few verses of 4. I'd be thrilled to death to hear a comment or field a question or whatever you'd like to do. Yes. Yes, I think we have not done well on defining the role. And I think some of us have been nervous about the Holy Spirit because we've taken too literally that verse that talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we were afraid that if we said something inappropriate or acted some way inappropriate, that God would cut us off. I do think, though, that that reluctance is based on two things. Number one, that verse really doesn't mean that we can say something against the Holy Spirit and be cut off from heaven forever. I think it's really, if you look at all the parallels in all the Gospels, in one Gospel it says, speak against the Son of Man, but the other Gospels talk about speaking against the sons of men, which seems to imply that what we have here is the continual rejection of the work of the Spirit in the life of people, bringing them to Christ. So I would say that the unpardonable sin is the ongoing rejection of somebody who's heard the Gospel, not some slip of the tongue or accent a Christian makes. The other thing I think is that we have been somewhat bothered by the excesses of the charismatic movement. And in our attempt to not agree with the excesses, we threw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Because what we have done is gone into the other ditch of never talking about the Holy Spirit, de-emphasizing His role. And I would say that the only person of the Trinity actively involved in the world today is the Holy Spirit. And I think we have limited Him in the fact that we have somehow tried to make our day totally different from the first century. Now, I do believe, and I'm going to add this before I quit this, Michael, if you don't mind. I do believe there'll be two periods when spiritual activity will be heightened. And by that, I mean both the demonic and the presence of the Spirit in miracles and the like. One of those was when Jesus was here. And the other will be when it gets close to Him coming back. Now, I personally believe that the Spirit and the miracles continue in every age. I just believe there's a diminished emphasis right now, but that is not meant in any way to depreciate the ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of His people.